We are returning to Luke this morning, and so we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8, and so I would encourage you to open your Bibles and turn there, if you will. It's been a couple of months since we've been in Luke, and coming to a new chapter, you might think that we're coming to a new topic, but we're really not, in the sense that we are continuing from chapter 17, and so just by way of a very brief reminder, if you look at chapter 17 and specifically verses 20 and 21, we see that there's a focus on the kingdom of God. There were questions being asked by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom was coming. And then Christ explains to them that the kingdom doesn't come with these cosmic events. And in fact, he says, it's in your midst. And if you recall, Christ had said that because he, as the king of the kingdom, was standing there before them. As we continue through the end of chapter 17, verses 22 through 37, there was a focus on the coming of the Son of Man. And so Jesus, as he continued his teaching to his disciples, he explained what the days would look like. Not necessarily the specifics of the days, but the attitude, the mentality of the people, that many would be caught off guard. They would be indifferent to the coming of the Son of Man. They would be indifferent to the message that was preached. But that when judgment would come upon them at his coming, they would be like those in Noah's day who were left outside of the ark, outside of the vessel of salvation. And then we see at the end of chapter 17 that there is this great separation as Christ speaks of two being at the grinding mill, two being in the field, two being in bed, one is taken, one is left behind. And so we understand that when Christ returns in his second coming, there is going to be a great separation between believers and unbelievers, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, those who are his and those who are not his. Well, when we come to chapter 18, we see here that it really is a continuation. Chapter 18 begins, now he was telling them a parable to show at all times they should pray and not lose heart. As we look at this parable, it is not describing the specifics of the second coming. We know much about the second coming from Scripture, but this parable isn't teaching us the details of his return. But it is focused on his return. But specifically, it's focused on prayer. Christ teaches a lesson through this parable to his disciples and to us this morning about persevering in prayer as his people. That as God's chosen people who are waiting for his second coming, his glorious return, that we be people of prayer, that we pray and not lose heart as we look at the situation of the world around us. We've studied before passages that talk about praying at all times, pray without ceasing, praying continually. And in some of those passages, you're talking about the more general understanding of prayer. But here, Christ is very specific. The focus is not just prayer in general. The focus is not necessarily daily needs. We've seen that before in passages like Matthew 6, where we are praying for the needs that we are, that we rest upon God to provide those for us, and we want to see his kingdom established. This is much more specific. This is not about food or clothing or health or prosperity or good relationships or whatever else we need to bring to the Lord. These prayers are specifically focused on his return, specifically focused on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will vindicate his people, when he will bring justice, when he will make all things right, when he will deal with sin and sinners. That's the focus of this text. And as we look at this parable of persevering in prayer, we understand that as we live in a fallen world, there will be many times when God's people are attacked. They are opposed. They are oppressed. They are persecuted. We understand that sometimes there are indirect opposition of living in a sinful world. I mean, if you look around you understand, I don't mean here in this room this morning, but life in general. We see many people who are sinful people living in a sinful world, a fallen world, and doing sinful things. Not necessarily directed at us because of our faith in Christ, but just because that's part of fallen human nature. As sinners, we sin because of our nature. until Christ transforms us, until the Holy Spirit regenerates us. But sometimes the attacks against God's people are very direct, very deliberate. And when we see attacks, whether it comes as an individual attack or a corporate attack, whether attacking the church or a specific Christian, whether it's attacks against God's word or those who strive to live lives of righteousness, many times that can take a toll on our emotions. It can take a toll on our minds. It can cause us to lose heart. It can cause us to feel overwhelmed, to be beaten down, to maybe think that sin is running rampant in this world and nothing is happening. They're getting away with murder, and in some situations, literally getting away with murder. And as we look at this world that is falling apart around us, many times God's people might think, well, there is no justification, there is no vindication, there is no justice. Satan seems to be winning the battle. And so as we look at this parable this morning, Christ gives some very important, very specific instruction that we as his elect, his chosen ones, his people, should understand that when he returns, he is going to deal with those who oppose God. That even if we have not tasted justice as his people in this world, he is bringing it one day with him. And when it comes, it will be a swift, complete justice. And so our minds need to be fortified. Our minds need to be focused on his return. And while we wait for his return, we anticipate that great return. We are people who are in the practice of regular prayer. So when we come back to chapter 18, let's look at our text this morning, verses 1 through 8. We see here, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? As we come to this text this morning and we study this parable, we're going to break it down into two categories, two focuses. The first is the parable itself. In the parable, we're going to see the unrighteous judge. We'll see a man who should be practicing righteousness but does not. Then we will see the unrepresented widow, the woman who has no one to stand on her behalf, and she's begging the only one who can represent her, and he refuses. But she does not quit, and so we will see her unrelenting request. As Christ completes the parable, then he turns to the principle of this parable, this word picture, this story. And we'll see the unequivocal promise that Christ makes a promise that if the lesser, the judge, will tend to the needs of this woman, then won't our great God who loves us, we are his elect children, won't he provide for us as well? And then we'll see a statement about the unbelief to come. What is it that Christ understands the spiritual condition will be like here on earth when he returns? It may shock some of you when you find out what Christ understands about faith when he returns. But we'll see that this morning in the parable, the unrighteous judge, the unrepresented widow, and the unrelenting request, and then the principle, the unequivocal promise, and the unbelief to come. Let's begin looking at the unrighteous judge. Again, we see that there's a certain city. We don't know what city this is. It's a parable. And so this isn't talking about a specific, a literal, actual event or people who lived in a situation that took place. But certainly there were things like this happening around the people during the times of Christ. They would understand what's going on here through this parable. So in this parable, there's a man in a certain city, and he did not fear God, and he had no respect of man. Right off the bat, we learn something about the character of this man. We know his position. He's a judge. And when you think of a judge, you would hope that if you're going to stand before a judge, whether it's you or somebody you know, someone you love, and they're going to stand before the judge in a court of law, that that judge would be an honest judge. That that judge would be someone who has integrity, someone who is just, someone who is fair, someone who is unbiased. That's what you want to see in a judge. That's what judges should be. But that's not always the case, and certainly not the case with this man. We know he's a judge, but we also know that he did not fear God, and he did not respect man. When you go back to the Old Testament and you do a little studying about what the expectation was when it came to the judges of Israel, the judges over God's people, as the Jews were getting ready to enter into the promised land, God gives them instructions, many instructions, and one of the instructions was concerning judges. Deuteronomy 16:18 says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." And so as they go into this new promised land, as they've left Egypt, they've gone through the wilderness for 40 years, they're getting ready to enter into this glorious land that God has given them, he says, you need to appoint judges to lead you, to rule over you. And these judges, the expectation is they will judge the people. They will judge you with righteous judgment. Later on, as we go to 2 Chronicles, we see King Jehoshaphat, as he was bringing reform, he appoints judges. And it says, when he appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, he said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." So again, we see something about the character of these judges. He says, think about what you're doing. Think about the position that you have. Understand you must fear God. You must not be in this for sordid gain, not to bring wealth and prosperity to yourself by perverting the law, by taking advantage of people. You know, the expectation that we see here, the description of what judges were to be like in Israel is very different from this man in the parable. And we learn that from the very beginning, that he was a man who did not fear God and did not respect man. You know, when Moses was leading the people, he had a massive task to fulfill. And he receives counsel from his father-in-law to gather others to rule with him, to judge with him. "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." He says you can't handle what is needed among the people. You need help, but you need certain qualified men. Men who love God and love the people and will lead them. Fear God, men of truth, hate dishonest gain. That doesn't describe this judge. We see one more thing, that this man was no respecter of man. It doesn't mean that he didn't have a respect for people in general. What it means is that he was a man who had no shame. In a sense, he could not care less what others thought about him. Whether or not somebody made a comment about his integrity, whether he was righteous or unrighteous, he couldn't care less. He didn't fear God. He didn't respect man. He had no shame. MacArthur, in his commentary, says, "Because he had no reverence for God and could never do anything that would cause him to feel shame in his behavior toward people, he was impervious to any appeal to justice or righteousness. No one could move him to do what was right." We get a little more insight as to perhaps what kind of judge Christ was focusing on in this parable. Again, the parable is not necessarily a true event, but there were judges like this in the community. Alfred Edersheim says this, that this man was likely a judge or municipal authority appointed by Herod or the Romans, perhaps a Jew, but now a Jewish judge. Possibly he may have been a police magistrate or one who had some function of that kind delegated to him. These magistrates were, so to speak, always on duty and paid out of the temple treasury and received a large salary. The Talmud speaks in very depreciatory terms of these village judges and accuses them of ignorance, being arbitrary and covetous, so that for a dish of meat they would pervert justice. So as we come to this parable, we understand that this man, who should have been a righteous, God-fearing judge, who loved God and loved his neighbor, was really this godless, selfish scoundrel who was concerned for no one but himself. This is what we are introduced to as we look at this judge. And it was this kind of man that the widow in the parable stands before seeking justice. So let's look at the unrepresented widow. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection for my opponent." This morning, Pastor Scott, as he was going through the announcements, mentioned the magazine that we have that's published by IFCA. And that specifically is for the widowers in the congregation, to encourage them, to show them that they don't stand alone in the body of Christ and in the world, that there are people who love them and provide for them and pray for them and are concerned for them. And that's the way it should be. This widow was vulnerable. She was in need. Because of what we understand this parable, it's pretty clear that she had no one to provide for her, no one to defend her, no one to represent her. She should not have been the one in court. There should have been someone who went on her behalf, a male in the family. We understand she has no husband, but another male relative should have taken that position, a son or an uncle or a father, someone else who would stand on her behalf. But this woman has no one. Apparently, there is nobody left to represent her, or they're not fulfilling their responsibilities to her as a widow. And so she goes to the only one who can help her because she's an easy target. And apparently, someone has taken advantage of her. We're not given all the details, but she comes to the judge and she says, "Give me legal protection for my opponent." What is happening exactly here, what the case is not as important as the fact that she's coming to someone looking for representation and justice, because there's nobody to support her in her time of need. You know, the Old Testament, again, is very clear, not just with the judges, but with widows and orphans and the alien or the sojourner in the land. God was very clear that there was provision to be made for these people because they had great need. And that you were not to ignore that, whether it was food or legal representation, whatever it may have been. Leviticus 14, verses 28 and 29. "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." And so the instruction is, as you have the provision, you bring your offering. And you put it, in a sense, in a community storehouse for these people, so that they can come and have the provisions that they need. Exodus 22, verse 22, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." Deuteronomy 10:18, speaking of God, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Psalm 68:5, "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widow is God in his holy habitation." And then we see this powerful statement in Isaiah 1. "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow." this judge would have known what the Word of God said concerning being a righteous judge and the provision that would be made to widows and orphans and strangers, the sojourner. And a judge who feared God and respected the view of others concerning their own actions, they would have and should have been the one to represent people in need. He should have been the one to meet the need. That's why the widow went to him, looking for mercy and justice from the one who had the authority and should have had the heart to do something for her. But what she finds is someone who has no interest in helping her whatsoever. And to her benefit, I know it's a parable, but I wonder what kind of woman this was. A feisty lady. Wouldn't take no for an answer. Desperate. Would not go away. Because we understand that she continues to make this unrelenting request. For a while, he was unwilling, but afterwards, he said to himself, here's a little window into the thinking, the thought, the mind of this man. Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Have you ever heard the saying, the squeaky wheel gets the grease? By the way, we have some squeaky doors in Fellowship Hall. They need to get the grease. That way it's quiet for Sunday school next week. Hint, hint. But the squeaky wheel gets the grease. That means a person who will not relent. They won't stop asking. They're going to bother whoever has the authority or the position to meet their need, and they're not going to stop until they get answers. The squeaky wheel gets the grease. That's what's happening here. This woman is going before the judge and squeaking and squeaking and squeaking. And in his mind, he's thinking, this woman will not leave me alone. Go away. I don't want to help you. I don't care about widows. I don't care about your need. This man knows he's ungodly. I mean, look at his comment. Even though I do not fear God nor respect man. He knows exactly what and who he is. He says, this is not in my character. This is not who I am. I don't care about compassion. I don't care about justice. I don't care about this woman. What I care about is that she's going to keep bothering me. And so what do I do to shut her up and get her out of my face? All right, I'll listen to her case. I'll help her out. He says, I don't want to hear her, I don't want to help her, but if I don't, she'll keep bothering me. Bothering me literally means to strike in the face, to treat roughly, to beat black and blue. It almost sounds like this woman was one of the original UFC fighters. Right? You've seen those, I mean, you've seen some of those matches. Ruthless, relentless. Right? To the ground to pound, and they just keep hitting and hitting and hitting and hitting. This man must have felt like he was in this fight where he was cornered, and she kept punching and kicking and getting him into arm bars and choking him out, and he finally got the guy to tap out. He's like, I'm done. This widow's beating me up. I don't want to help, but I will, because if I don't, she's going to wear me out. Again, MacArthur says he was not moved by reverence or worship or by compassion or sympathy. He had no interest in the first commandment to love God or the second commandment to love his neighbor. Not only was he wicked, but he was also comfortable with his corruption. But what finally brought him to a place of action? Persistence. This widow had a need. There was no one else who could help. He was in the position to do so, and so she kept coming to him over and over and over again with her unrelenting request. And he finally relented. He listened to her case. He gave her the legal protection that she needed, not because he was a just judge, but because she would not give up. She persisted in her request. Well, that's the parable. Let's get to the principle. As we look here, we see Christ as he brings the parable to a place now of application, and he's going to explain the important truths here, an unequivocal promise. It says, "The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said." He says, consider his words, think about this man's situation, and learn something from it. The unrighteous judge said, "Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly." Again, Christ is saying, listen to the parable, think about it, process it. Think about this man, think about this woman, the situation, she got results. And once again, we see an example in this parable of the lesser to the greater. The lesser is this human, unrighteous judge. The greater is God, who is the righteous judge. And Christ's point in this parable is this, that if the lesser will act on behalf of the widow, and of course his motive is because he doesn't want to be bothered by her anymore, will not the greater judge act on behalf of his elect, of his chosen ones, of his beloved children? The answer is obviously yes, and he will do so in a much greater way. And so as we go back to the focus of prayer, Christ is teaching his disciples and teaching us that when we come to him with these unrelenting requests, in a sense, Lord, look at the sin upon the earth. Lord, look at the situation. Whether it is just sin in general as it runs rampant through our nation, through the world, or if it's somebody who is attacking us or insulting us or slandering us, whatever it may be, Lord, you know the situation. Lord, I desire justice. I seek relief. And Lord, when you come, I know all things will be dealt with. And I will look for your glorious return. I will anticipate it. I have great hope and joy in it. And even if nothing in my lifetime happens to vindicate me, to bring about justice, in the end, you will bring it. And so I will not stop praying. I will not stop asking you to bring about what the unrighteous human sovereigns, judges on earth will not bring, because only you can provide that. And so we see here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Now, we're not going to get into a long study of election this morning, but let me remind you, elect means the chosen ones. For many people, the doctrine of election is troubling. I don't like the idea that I didn't choose God, that God chose me. But let me just say this, as people who are born with a sin nature and are enslaved to sin, there's nothing inherently good in us that would bring us to a point of saying, I need God. It has to be His Holy Spirit who regenerates us and opens our mind, our eyes and ears and hearts to say, I need Christ. And here we see that Christ is not getting into all the details of election, but He's simply saying this. God does choose to bless His people with salvation and much more. And if this unrighteous judge will provide for a woman that he doesn't care about, don't you think your righteous Father is going to provide for you, his chosen one? The answer is absolutely he will. You know, when we talk about election in Scripture, it describes God's choosing of people for salvation or to perform a task, to fulfill his purpose. Let me just share with you a few passages, one of them speaking of Christ himself, the Messiah. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Of the faithful remnant of Israel, Isaiah 65:9, "I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there." When we go to the New Testament, here's a couple of passages from 1 Peter speaking of Christians. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy people, or a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What we see from Scripture, Old or New Testament, is that the elect are those who have been mercifully and graciously chosen by God. He has made them to be His people. And as Christ is making this connection between the parable and the principle, He is saying that His elect ones are represented by this widow, who in the parable, there was nobody on earth to provide for her. And she had a genuine need. She needed an advocate. She needed a representative. And her persistence provided that for her. You know, but unlike the widow, who had none to represent her and fight for her, we understand from Scripture that God knows the needs of His people. He knows everything that we need. He knows every situation that you find yourself in, every insult that has been thrown against you, every verbal or physical attack, every time somebody has mistreated you, every time someone has insulted you because of your faith in Christ, He knows all those situations. He knows who did it, what they did, when they did it, how they did it. And I'll tell you this, if they don't get right with Him, He's going to return the harm that they brought upon His people. And what He returns in His divine retribution is going to far outweigh anything that any judge can bring in this world. And when does that happen? It happens when He returns, at the coming of Christ. And that's why I just jumped to verse 8 quickly. We'll come back. But when you look at verse 8, he says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? The understanding here, as we look at chapter 18, verse 8, and we go back to chapter 17, that we see the focus is still the coming of the Son of Man. That when Jesus returns, when He comes back to earth in His second coming, that's when these prayers are going to be answered. That's when the final justice is dished out. That's when He deals with all those who dealt unjustly with God's people. Now, it's not on screen, but turn to Revelation 19. Speaking of the second coming of Christ, look at Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. It says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him, which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. If you ever doubt that swift justice is coming, doubt no more. When Christ comes, the judgment, the justice will be swift and complete. Even Satan himself cannot escape it. Now, this does not mean that we should have, you know, a mentality where we want to see people suffer, where we take joy in the idea of people going to the lake of fire. That should not be a thought in the minds of Christians. Instead, we should say, I know what's going to happen for those who reject Christ. I know when the Son of Man comes, this is what's in store for them. Therefore, I share the gospel with them. I proclaim Christ to them. So they will not find themselves in this situation because it is inescapable. Go back to Luke chapter 18. Christ speaks about his elect crying out day and night. You know, this describes a praying people. It describes people who have a life that demonstrates a pattern of prayer. You know, some Christians are used to shooting up prayer flares, kind of like a fire alarm or something where it says, in case of emergency, break glass. For some people, that's what prayer is. Your prayer life is dormant until you have a crisis, and then you pray. And then if it's answered favorably, well, prayer shut off again. Now, what you see here is that God's chosen people, those who understand that he's coming again, those who understand that he's the only one who can deal with sin, they cry out day and night. They are people of prayer. Lord, this world has fallen apart. This world is plagued by sin. This world is filled with unbelief. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near, meaning we know that the second coming is going to happen. We know the days are numbered. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Why? For the purpose of prayer. Prayer that we will persevere. Prayer that we will not lose heart. Prayer that the gospel will be proclaimed. Prayer that Christ will return and deal with sin. J.C. Ryle says this, if importunity gains so much from a wicked man, how much more will it gain for the children of God from the righteous judge, their Father in heaven? And that's Christ's point. If this wicked judge provided for this widow on her unrelenting request, God who has chosen you, who loves you, who knows everything about you, certainly he will come back and he will bring about justice, and he will not delay long. It will be swift, complete justice. We'll look at verse 8 as we look at our last point this morning, and that is the unbelief to come. It says, I tell you that when he will bring about justice for them quickly, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So Christ asks this question, and the question is in anticipating the state of faith when he returns. He's already promised that the kingdom is coming. There's no doubt about that. And it actually was already there, present, kind of the inception of the kingdom, because the king, Jesus Christ, was standing in their midst. But the establishment of this kingdom, Christ taking his place upon the throne of David, seated and reigning for 1,000 years, and then entering into the eternal state after the great white throne judgment, all of that happens in the future. And Christ says, when I come back to fulfill that aspect of the kingdom, what is faith going to look like on the earth? Are we going to see a world that has been won over by Christ? Is Christ going to return and everything's going to be great? people are going to be loving him, and there's not going to be any hatred or murder or dishonesty or immorality. Everything's going to be, you know, sunshine and rainbows and all. Is that the way it's going to be? You know, there are some people who think that's what's going to happen, that we need to go in and Christianize politics and Christianize the arts and Christianize everything, because that's, you know, how we're going to win the world over. And don't get me wrong, we need to preach Christ. This world needs Christ. But if you think the world's going to get better before Christ returns, you don't understand Scripture. It's going to get worse. Christ knows the state of faith when he returns. It's not going to be this widespread, genuine faith where everyone's embracing the Messiah. You know, just think about our country. Many people like to think of the United States as a Christian nation. If we ever were a Christian nation, those days have passed. You think about the, 247 years that we've been around. And by the way, that's a drop in the bucket when you look at the empires of the world. That's nothing. Do you think the founding fathers would have envisioned the country and the state that it's in today? I mean, certainly with freedom of speech and with freedom of religion, this country would have been a lighthouse for Christ, a strong nation of Christians, right? Is that who we are? Do you think they would have imagined a day when people in this country would openly reject God and promote and participate in pagan worship? How about, you think they would have ever envisioned a time when murdering a child in the womb was legal and applauded? Do you think they would have thought that we would have come to a place in our nation where one day people can't tell you what makes a male male and female female? Do you think they would have said one day the majority mindset is going to be to call evil good and good evil? But that's exactly where we are. And no amount of free speech and no amount of religious freedom has changed that. And I love free speech, don't get me wrong. I thank the Lord that we're in this country. But politics and a constitution are not going to bring people to Christ. It's not going to transform this nation. It might give us pockets of peace. It might give us times of prosperity or some general kindness or respect towards each other, but that doesn't save anyone. This country is a spiritual train wreck, as was Israel in Christ's day. Remember chapter 17, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were questioning him about the kingdom. They didn't even realize the kingdom was in their midst. They were the ones calling him an agent of Beelzebub, saying that his works were done by the power of Satan. I mean, if any nation should have understood, it should have been Israel. He says, what's the state of faith going to be like when I come back? The answer is it's going to be very, very few people who actually have genuine saving faith in Christ. Again, as his elect children, we are to proclaim Christ. We don't stop. We need to be unrelenting in our gospel proclamation the way we're to be unrelenting in prayer. And have many people come to salvation because of the religious freedom that we have to proclaim Christ? Absolutely. I think we all are representative of that. And thank the Lord that we have it. But you're going to see that when Christ comes, the vast majority of this world, they are going to reject him. And they're going to be judged by him swiftly, completely, eternally. So Christ doesn't have this optimistic view of widespread genuine faith when he returns. In fact, it's the opposite. Some will have turned to him and some will have possessed genuine faith, but they will represent a small percentage of mankind. And so Christ asks, will he find faith on the earth? And the answer is he'll find very little. And just for the sake of time, I mean, I'm sure you're familiar with many are called and few are chosen. Right? the path to destruction is broad. The door to salvation is narrow, or the gate. There are few who find it. These are the words of Scripture. I take no joy in saying that the vast majority of mankind is going to hell, but that's what the biblical truth is. But even with that understanding, we don't lose heart. Lord, why have you not come back? Why have you not brought judgment yet? Peter says in 2 Peter 3, it's because God is patient, not wanting any to perish. So he is holding back his judgment so that we can persevere in prayer and persevere in preaching the gospel and see more people saved. So if we come back to the parable and wrap it up as we look at this principle, with these things in mind, Christ was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Let me leave you with this. I like this. This is from Pentecost and then one other from Godet. The whole world will not be converted through the prayers of the believers, but a remnant on earth will await his coming in the midst of widespread rejection by the world. You know, when you study Scripture and you see the remnant, there is always a small group of faithful people that God preserves through the nation of Israel. In our day today, into the future, there are going to be solid, genuine, faithful believers, but they are always in the minority. They are the remnant. The Son of Man has been rejected. He has gone from view. The masses are plunged in gross worldliness. Men of God are become as rare as in Sodom. What is then the position of the church? Great question. What's our position? What do? What's our responsibility? Our position is that of a widow whose only weapon is incessant prayer. It is only by means of this intense concentration that faith will be preserved. Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for this opportunity to spend time in your word. Thank you that your word is true. Thank you that your word is clear, that your word is powerful. Father, we thank you that even though we understand what sin has done to this world, we understand that more people call evil good than good evil, and the vast majority of mankind has rejected salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, but that you have called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you have commissioned us, you have given us the task of preaching the gospel, and you have called us to be people of prayer. Father, I pray that we will always come before your throne with great confidence, with assurance, with hope and joy, with anticipation, knowing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that the message that you've entrusted to us will transform souls. And I pray that we never stop preaching it. Father, as we wait for our glorious Savior to return, fortify us and strengthen us and encourage us, and let us never be robbed of our joy or hope. No matter what we see happening around us, let it just be a reminder to us of how much people need Christ, and that we will have full assurance knowing that one day when he returns, he will bring about justice. He will bring about the vindication that we long for, that he will deal with sin, he will deal with Satan and make all things new. And until that day, Father, we ask you to keep us in prayer. Help us persevere, to be persistent, and to focus on his coming kingdom as we look at those around us who need Christ, both believers and unbelievers, for encouragement and for evangelism. Help us to be faithful until he comes. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.